The following podcast is provided by Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. If you would like more information about Gordon-Conwell and its educational programs, please call 1-800-428-7329 or visit us on the web at gordonconwell.edu.
Good morning. First of all, I want to say thank you to the choir for leading us in worship. As we were singing, I thought to myself, how can you not hear worship in different languages and not realize that you're part of something bigger? So last year, Dr. Champa had an idea. Dr. Champa, professor of New Testament here at the seminary, does not see biblical interpretation and exegesis as a dead exercise that begins and ends with a paper. For Dr. Champa, biblical interpretation necessarily makes us all confront head-on the ethical implications and applications of Scripture. Dr. Champa has spent over a decade in cross-cultural ministry, and he knows firsthand that as biblical interpreters, we needed to take seriously what's happening in the world. So what would happen, Dr. Champa wondered, if we would partner seminary students with one of the leading Christian humanitarian nonprofits that are tackling global injustice? The mission of Gordon-Conwell is to advance Christ's kingdom in every sphere of life by equipping church leaders to think theologically, engage globally, and to live biblically. The mission of World Vision is to build a better world for children by tackling the causes of global injustice as a reflection of and a commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can a partnership between Gordon-Conwell and World Vision be anything less than God-ordained? So with the help of Dr. Champa and others on campus and with World Vision, the World Vision Fellows Scholarship was created. The purpose of the fellowship is to advance awareness, knowledge, and engagement at the seminary in the kinds of issues that World Vision is tackling head-on. World Vision addresses problems of global injustice, hunger, and poverty, particularly as it pertains to children. In short, the fellows are to flex their advocacy skill muscles and shape the community of Gordon-Conwell in ways that reflect a holistic understanding of the gospel of Christ through raising awareness of what it really looks like when we say we live in a broken world. So for the 2013-2014 school year, I, Kendra, along with Tiffany Miller, have been the first two guinea pigs of the fellowship with World Vision. It has been both a privilege and an honor to work with our advisors, Dr. Champa and Amanda Bauman, to help promote greater Christian involvement in the problems of global hunger and poverty. Today is a meaningful day for us and also for the campus because today we have the opportunity to hear and learn from World Vision Vice President Steve Haas.
Hello, I'm back. So I get to do the honor and privilege of introducing Steve Haas this morning. He is the current World Vision Vice President and Chief Catalyst. He has been with World Vision since 2001. Prior to serving with World Vision, he served as a youth minister, a relief worker, and pastor. He even served on staff at Willow Creek Community Church in Illinois. He graduated from Fuller Theological Seminary with his Master of Divinity and has pursued postgraduate studies in Edinburgh. It is safe to say that Steve gets us. He understands firsthand what it is like to be a student in seminary, and he also knows what it's like to serve in the local church. His wide range of experience has compelled him to lead with the conviction that while we all may have differing callings, we have the same order to live out loud and to take Jesus' commandment seriously to love one another. He is a motivator, a dynamic spokesperson, a visionary known for making things happen, and an unashamed advocate for the poor. In his current role as vice president, he has contributed to strategic planning on major issues, partnered with church leaders, and communicated extensively about the global issues that affect the poor. His expertise and zeal have won him interviews with CNN, Christianity Today, and the New York Times, just to name a few. Along with all of these accomplishments, nevertheless, despite his significant role with World Vision, it is safe to say that it does not compare to his role as husband to Susan and father to Andrew Aaron, and BJ. Please join with me in welcoming our speaker, Vice President of World Vision, Steve Haas.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. It's one of those introductions of which I'm kind of anxious to hear me after that. Thank you, ladies. That powerful thing you're doing here, and we really are grateful for that. And thank you for the invitation to get out of the World Vision office, especially over the past week. As you can well imagine, it's been some heavy sledding, is a good word, as you might guess, due to a series of decisions that were made on Monday and Tuesday. There have been a number of people in the Christian community that have been left feeling confused, hurt. I just want to start this by simply saying, we're sorry. It's a good place to start. We're sorry. If you don't even know what I'm talking about, I'm going to take a liberty. Dr. Hollinger, I think, would allow me to do this. You need to get out of the library more. Take an easier course load, okay? Get up on social media, hit Twitter once in a while, and you'll have some idea what happened, literally, where my organization abridged a code of conduct policy to include employees in same-sex marriages that are in states in which that is a declared legal marriage. And then 48 hours later, we rescinded that policy. And I just know that there are people here who are hurting because we opened up something we didn't mean to open up, but we did. And a lot of pain out there, a lot of pain. Believers that sit on two sides of the issue, some call themselves progressives and some call themselves conservatives. And there's just been now a feeling like there's just a bigger chasm there. And we're sorry for that. That there needs to be dialogue on this one. Needs to be dialogue. And somehow we just had an unintended consequence in terms of the decision-making we did. Not to denigrate the importance of issues on same-sex marriage or other significant cultural or moral debates, the thing that impacts most of us who work for World Vision is we took our eyes off the poor. And it just lasted a week. But for us who are passionaries about it, it hurts. It just hurts. Because that's what Jesus paid attention to, and that's what I pay attention to. And suddenly my eyes aren't on that. And we're not drawing people's attention to that. So if there's a little bit of rawness on the part of your speaker who starts off almost tearing up and he's Dutch, which really means he must really be hurting. We screwed up. And that lack of clear focus in terms of negatively impacting our kids and the fragile communities in which they live, we feel that one deeply. These kids have faces. The faces have names. The names are important to the Father. And if they're important to the Father, then they're important to you and I as well. End of statement. Really end of statement. Those of you who are engaged in homiletics know that perhaps it's difficult to sometimes prepare an address on spiritually challenging aspects of the gospel. You can only imagine what it's like when you're getting phone calls, emails, Twitter feeds, etc. Just announcing people's confusion and frustration last week was pretty humbling. Pretty humbling. And as you can imagine, we're right now making significant moves within the organization to just make sure that we have a series of church partners, donors, board, etc., who are really paying attention to the kinds of decisions that we make going forward. But again, as I stated, we're just a little raw. This is a significant focus of Jesus for the poor. It needs to be our focus. Amen? Amen. That was not like a Baptist response. Amen? Amen? Amen. Thank you. Speaking of unintended consequences, I want to show you a picture here. I just came into reception of this particular one. This is the Choluteca Bridge in Honduras. In the 1930s, this was a gift from the Japanese. The Japanese decided they wanted to help the Hondurans build some infrastructure, and so they really gave them a gorgeous engineering masterpiece. Unfortunately, someone hadn't done the environmental study, the soil samples, the topography analysis, those kinds of things that you do before you put the bridge in. It's earthquake-proof. It's hurricane-proof, or so they thought. In 1998, the Choluteca Bridge came into contact with Hurricane Mitch. And as you can see, from that photo. You guys survived Snowmageddon. I've actually seen there's vestiges of it around your campus, but you've never had 75 inches of rain in 4 days. Given the impossible volume of water, the surrounding soil composition began to degrade. The river switched course, and the unintended consequence is that now the Chalyateca Bridge is a wonderful monument. But it forgot its most intended purpose. One word, water. Water. I've got some questions for the seminary community today. What happens when we miss out on what we intended? To what extent does the science of our faith or theology matter? What do we do when we discover our faith construct is antithetical to the gospel that we preach? How do we, as Jesus followers, reconcile our mistakes? How do we right a wrong decision? I don't really expect to answer any of these questions in the 30 minutes I'm speaking, but you just need to be asking those questions yourself. Seriously. I'll try. You see, it's our faith that transforms things. Historically, we were known as a community that sought out the welfare of our neighbor, even when it meant great sacrifice to ourselves. Outsiders, they knew our Christian fellowships were built for the benefit of the non-member. As with laser focus, we took seriously the implications of Jesus' ministry to the poor, dispensing biblical justice to the at-risk, creating whole institutions that were zeroing in on those who were distressed and downtrodden, those who were imprisoned, those who were insecure. Think of the history that you and I take great pride in. The abolition of slavery, the Salvation Army, homes for orphans and homeless, leprosy missions, agencies to the poor and prisoners, societies to protect animals from cruelty. Yep, even Fido benefited. But in the first part of the last century, in my evangelical tribe, the innovations of justice became associated with a liberal brand of thought that you put too much emphasis into social progress. We felt our theology was getting hijacked by the social gospel. And as activity-focused brand of works, it equated spirituality to the harnessing of energy and the reformation of society's structures. And unfortunately, for those of us who equated personal faith as being important, we saw that something was being lost. Our job, in a phrase of a former colleague, Ted Engstrom of World Vision, was to populate heaven, not to try and change those structures. As an academic institution, we know that you would be somewhat concerned with context. This came at a time when there was bold discoveries in science and industrial technology, a time that screamed that we were capable of great things, but it was also a turbulent period. It was a time of World War I, global instability, mass carnage. You could do great things, but you could also destroy great things. We created ways to do that. Weapons of mass destruction with the power to destroy lives on a scale never before imagined. And so to us, at that time, the world was going out of control. You could hear it said, we just don't trust anything man-made to build the kingdom. My forebear is appropriately wary of man's inability to salvage himself, didn't want their church to be tarnished with that liberal label, and so largely dropped social engagement off the ministry punch list. Some have called it the Great Reversal. And this controversy touched this place. It was a significant factor in Fuller Seminary, where I did my graduate work, framing much that was offered in the course catalog. Groups took their corners, they demonized the other, they built walls, and that's what we do. Because we're good at it. Unintended consequences. Churches split. In many places, our witness to the world was compromised. Conservative Christians understandably wanted to protect what was held most dear. They wanted that which was most important to be platformed, and it seemed to matter little that in order to do this, we might have to drop out whole portions of the New Testament, like the book of James, or the verses on unity, or how we act out in love in terms of our disagreements. The holistic nature of our witness was muddled, and in some cases, completely lost. And the church's unintended consequence was corporate disunity, divided fellowship and ministries. The worst part was what we exported. We exported, in the words of Ron Sider, a one-sided gospel, and in many ways hamstrung our mission to the world. A world where the methodology continues to be marched out, in which we simply are looking sometimes just for the hand to be raised, forgetting that there's a body behind it that may also need to be raised up too. The nation of Rwanda. 25 years ago, the nation of Rwanda was awash with numerous national crusades. I remember this because I remembered loving getting the reports of the amount of people that were coming to Christ. It was believed at that time that, somewhat conservatively, there could be over 80% of the population of Rwanda that had come to faith in Jesus. How did we know that? They counted hands. They counted the arms that went up in these national crusades that were sweeping the nation. But 20 years ago, in a little over 100 days, over 800,000 people were slaughtered by their own countrymen in a genocidal frenzy of unparalleled proportion. Now, I'm aware that there are people here this morning, because this is a multicultural campus, if I can just talk amongst us, that I'm sure have studied this and maybe even lived there and possibly even lived through it. But some questions demand an accounting in the body of Christ. How could a nation so rich in fresh converts to the faith not stave off the most brutal mass murder of its citizens in modern history? How could one's ethnicity trump their spiritual identity and lead them into repudiating everything that the spiritual identity stood for? Could it be that they registered faith with their head and heart, but somehow it didn't work out to their fingers and toes? Is the sanctification process more than someone making a decision for Christ, or is that just the beginning of the process? One of our favorite verses at World Vision is John 10:10. Life in all of its fullness, that's what Jesus came to give. What does working it out in fear and trembling mean? Back to the turn of the century, a valley opened up between the importance of personal faith and the ways in which you and I express that faith to the world. Word and deed became delinked from our faith as expressions. The result was an incomplete witness to the world, a one-sided gospel, and we are still dealing with the unintended consequences of that. Or take the early 80s. The U.S. Surgeon General noticed an abnormally large number of young men that were coming down with Kaposi's sarcoma, a rare form of cancer associated primarily with European, actually in this case, Mediterranean men. The infected were from the gay community of San Francisco, who were involved in very risky sexual behaviors. Too many to be denied. C. Everett Koop decided to sound the alarm. He called it GRID, gay-related immunodeficiency, a name that served to intensify all sorts of homophobia. The acronym immediately laminated this feared phantom virus with a certain group of people in the gay community. I was living in San Francisco at the time, and with one stroke of medical nomenclature, suddenly this feared, dreaded disease now compounded the contempt that we had for a certain community. Medical researchers, realizing that they had created a stigmatizing name, then changed the name, acquired immunodeficiency syndrome, what you and I know today is AIDS. As Christians, like the rest of the world, we didn't understand what was going on. We were somewhat ignorant of what this virus was. What we did know is that the group of people that brought it, we didn't want anything to do with. Something that we didn't want, and so we de-linked love. Homosexuality confronted our deepest understanding as to our own sense of self, our own self-expression, the way we were created, how we relate to one another. Was same-sex something that you were born with? Was it a learned behavior? Still, the science on this one is still somewhat incomplete, believe it or not. We were clear on what the Bible said about this issue. What we were less clear is, how do we deal with someone who has this kind of proclivity? What do we do with them? How do we walk alongside them, if we even walk alongside them at all? Flight or fight? That's usually what we do when we're afraid of something. And I just remember this period And anyone who remembers this period, we'd all have to admit to mismanaging this one. In some way, mismanaging it. Some of us, in our confusion and sloppy exegesis, tried to make spiritual sense out of it by calling it God's punishment for sinful behavior. In a phrase, you play, you pay. 13 years ago, prior to launching a national advocacy strategy in 18 cities, World Vision wanted to change the needle on this particular subject. We had to. Our own communities were being devastated, gutted. Someone said disemboweled by watching this virus literally invade a community. Then all the heavy lifters are no longer able to lift. The 20 and 30-somethings are all dead. And so all you've got is little kids and old people. And you can't do development work like that. So how do we begin to change the dial? How do we begin to move in the area of awareness so people understand that this is a virus, not a person? We fight the virus. We love the people. Well, we decided to do a Barna study. That's what you do when you're in a big agency. You do Barna studies. So we decided to do a Barna study. And there was one telling question that really kind of stopped us in our tracks. Here's the question. It went something like this. An organization asks you to give to a child who's been orphaned due to AIDS. We're the largest sponsoring organization. You can read what you want into the question. An organization asks you to give to a child who's been orphaned due to AIDS. Would you A, definitely give, B, probably give, C, probably not give, or D, definitely not give? I'll just leave you to tabulate your own answer to that question right now. This is our interactive part of the service. 7%. 7% of those deemed to have no religious affiliation of any kind said that they would definitely give to an organization who was taking care of orphans that were orphaned because of HIV and AIDS. 7%. No religious proclivity whatsoever. While those who would definitely give, who deem themselves, quote unquote, born again, 3%. 13 years ago, Conservative Christian Compassion for those impacted by AIDS registered less than half of their secular counterparts, all due to a virus's connection to a community we didn't love. And like many of you, if I was to ask for a show of hands, I'd have to declare as part of that judgmental born-again group. What is more devastating is that we exported that stigma of that proven poison in our relationships with the gay community to the way in which we began to respond to people who had HIV in other parts of the world. I was talking with a Pentecostal pastor who was leading one of our Channels of Hope meetings. This is a meeting that we do all over the world now, but back then it was all over Africa, training ordinary moms and dads, people like yourselves, who basically want to volunteer to be a caregiver in their community. And so we would bring church leaders from all across the region. Now there's been hundreds of thousands of people that have been trained in this paradigm. In this case, there's a Pentecostal pastor who's leading. And he gets up and he says, I used to say, he was showing that he had been defrosted. That was his term. I used to say, if you've got that disease in my church, I want you out of here. You're causing people to sin. You got it because of sin. And you're making God angry, and I want you out of here right now. One of our leaders that from America who was with us had the presence of mind to kind of raise his hand in the middle of that tirade. And he said, what happened to your church? He paused for a moment. We lost all the women. And then he said this that was the most chilling. Many of them got HIV on their wedding night. They were faithful to their wedding vows. Now we know that AIDS is not a respecter of persons. AIDS then and now rages in at-risk communities. It intensifies often around tainted transfusions, extramarital affairs, infected drug needles, but then it begins to blow out into the quote-unquote moral populace. It burns through the purity of marital pledges. It finds its way over the ramparts built into impoverished community and churches. The blowback impact of that devastating hit is that it kills those heavy lifters again. I've been in communities where there's 30% of the community that's HIV infected. I was in one that had 45%. What do you do with that as a follower of Jesus? Not that long ago, they screamed out a need, but we weren't listening. Giving our theological construct, divine justice was being served. And when divine justice is served, you don't interfere. You just let it burn through. At the turn of the past century, AIDS had become the greatest orphan and widow creator in the history. Death toll equating to over 8,000 deaths a day. Friends, that's a Vietnam War memorial every single day. All the while, the church sat idle, unwilling to exhibit what James 3:27 calls true religion, taking care of orphans and widows in their distress. Paul asks in his letter to Romans, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, back then we would have said, AIDS can. With no one, very few, to look after them in their distress. Friends, the litany of our attempts to protect God and our theology isn't branded made in the USA or necessarily confined to our country's timeline or borders. I mean, what's the theology that launched the ships of the Spanish Inquisition or the legions of religious purifiers known as the Crusades? What is it about evangelism by the sword that makes it really hard to have conversations with Muslims or unbelievers who are aware of history? Or jump into the last century, the horrors of apartheid in South Africa. Many who voted to restrict the rights of blacks were themselves pillars in their church community. How does that happen except that our tie to a particular theology supersede our call to love? If I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not I have love, I gain nothing. Bishop Desmond Tutu said that the missionaries came to Africa. They had the Bible and we had the land. They said, let us pray. We closed our eyes, and when we opened them, we had the Bible and they had the land. Theology. What's your theology? This is not some stale coursework, by the way, in which if you just pass so many courses, you get a book-lined office with nice people. That's not what church is. In our work, this stuff matters. If you don't advance this dialogue, you're not advancing the dialogue. If you don't put flesh to this, you're not doing the work of the gospel. The gospel is about repairing broken relationships. Poverty isn't a story of economics. It's a story of repairing broken relationships. That's what poverty is. It's broken relationships. Broken relationships with God. Broken relationships with my neighbor. Broken relationships inside me. Broken relationships with the earth. My job as an agent of the gospel is to heal brokenness. And if I don't take that in, then I will turn into a purveyor of I'm here and you're over there. Because I'm broken, horribly so. I'm being healed. And through my wounds, I get to heal somebody else who also in some strange way begins to heal me as well. Well, as I said, I graduated from Fuller, and my last week I had a chance to drop in on a New Testament systematic theologian by the name of Colin Brown. We were talking about my final grade. I don't know if you've ever been in one of these kinds of meetings. Some of you are facing that right now inside the meeting. And he just threw out this very bizarre question. He's properly British. So in kind of a British lilt, he said, Steve, what's your theology of sex? I remember thinking kind of a creepy question coming from a theologian here late in the term, but what's your theology of life? What's your theology of play? And then he stopped and he looked at me and he said, Steve, you know what theology means? I'd had 3 semesters of systematic theology with him. But you think I was going to dare answer that one with a grade on the line? So I just said, sure, I know that. What does God think about? What does God think about sex? What does God think about play? What does God think about life? Make it your life's work, he said, to answer these questions. Good day, Mr. Haas. Allow me to raise one more unintended consequence, and I'll need to go quick here because of time. As apartheid came to an end, one of our World Vision operatives who had been very involved with the African black community in trying to work their way through that found his way to his counterpart, Desmond Tutu, and he just asked, "What more can I do?" Desmond Tutu said, "Go to Palestine. We're done here. Go to Palestine." We've done that for the better part of 30 years. Now we've grown to the largest organization in the region. And for the better part of 60 years, many and perhaps some here have clung to a very narrow theological narrative that weds our Christian theology with a political ideology known as Zionism. Zionism, simply put, is a national movement to return Jews to Israel, simply put, what Jews perceive as their sovereign homeland. And as many of you know, recently your own Dr. Hollinger actually went with a group of senior theological statesmen, presidents of four other seminaries, to actually view the land, to listen to the dialogue, to hear what churches are saying, what leaders are saying on both sides of the wall. And the truth is that in my tribe, we've used this theology in affirming biblical Israel to be the same as the present political entity bearing the same name, with all the rights, privileges, and promises directly conferred. They're called Christian Zionists. And they've drawn parallels from what we've seen in numerous military victories and the massive social work that's taken place and tied them to specific Bible verses, all serving to affirm the full circle of prophetic expression. If allowed to speak, they would say that the strength of the nation of present-day Israel in some way underlines the strength of our own Christian faith, as though it was an extension, a direct link. I know this because for years, mildly, this was my feeling. This was my sense. This is the way I read it. So tied have we become to these formations that our theological interpretations, our eschatological charts, our predictions, we've actually labeled any critical comment against the nation state as antithetical to Christian belief. Basically, anti-Jewish. I can just see you wanting to get out and tweet, Steve Haas, hashtag, anti-Semite, you know. You'd miss the point, though. Because I love the Jewish people. Here's the rub. I love Palestinians, too. Unintended consequences pressed by our theological assurances. Predominantly, my tribe has backed the world's largest and longest occupation of another people group in modern history. We become party to an oppressive Israel legal system that Tutu and many other church leaders have said is apartheid on steroids. Justice and peace for all. Justice and peace for all. What does that mean when you're in my tribe? How do we begin to work that out? What does it mean when there's parity? Right now, if you're going to get water and you're a Palestinian, on average, you get 70 liters a day. 70 liters. The global average is 100, just to manage life, 100. Israelis get 300. If you're in a settlement, you get 350 liters a day. Are you challenged when the average income from an Israeli is $17,500, for a Palestinian, it's $1,750? How do you manage that? What do we as a church say? What do we do? Hear me. This is not a one-sided rail. I'm the one who also says that we need to deal with the injustice on both sides. No one should feel afraid about living in safety and freedom. And so we need to challenge the other side as well, saying that we can't just be open to violent reprisal. That needs to be repudiated as followers of Jesus, standing with a church that promotes justice and peace for all. But what do we do with the unintended consequence of a church that used to be 20% and is now a little over 1% and is running away from the land? Why? Because they can't live there anymore. It's unviable. What does the church do in standing alongside Palestinian believers who are trying to be the church, remembering that they're there? Understanding that they want freedom too. As one church leader told us, I don't see a future. Well, it's not too late. Ironically for my tribe, with a history of mind-numbing theological dysfunction, and my week at World Vision proved that we're still going on, love, repentance, reconciliation, and passionate engagement are still hallmark values. In the last 25 years, we've seen the body of Christ beginning to move that personal faith and social action in a way that is meteoric to people understanding and asking, who is Jesus? I want what you've got. I need what you've got. They've demonstrated the holistic nature of a gospel message that says we are about the whole person in the whole world, reversing the great reversal. A strong demonstration of that is in the last 10 years, as the evangelical church, my tribe, has actually entered the fray on the issue of HIV and AIDS. It used to be the government would spend about $750 million on global AIDS. The Bush administration, if you go down to the museum in Texas, dedicated to President Bush, his hallmark, his stroke of genius, is the PEPFAR grant, $50 billion. They will tell you the reason why we did it. It's because the church began to rattle their saber. They began to wake up. They began to speak out. Drop the size of the AIDS infection, people living longer, people taking care of their children. The AIDS infection rate, the death rate now has plummeted. Abject poverty has plummeted. Trafficking is plummeting. Malaria is plummeting. Why? Because the church is beginning to wake up. Act like the church. But what about Palestine? Do we have to side with one group versus another? Can you be pro-Israeli, pro-Palestinian, pro-justice because you're pro-Jesus? As peacemakers, we've been tasked with a justice agenda of love and sacrifice. I truly believe we can be pro-Palestinian, pro-Israeli, pro-justice because we are adamantly pro-Jesus. We've arrived at a time in history where this question could not be more pertinent. It is a kairos moment for the church, and you're the ones who are leading us into it. So, what's your personal code of conduct policy, and is it driven by your theology? What's your theology of social engagement? What's your theology of the proclamation of the gospel? What's your theology of AIDS and things like it? What's your theology of Israel and Palestine? You're going to have to answer it. Make it your life's work to answer these questions. Good day, Gordon Conwell. Father, thank you for the opportunity to address difficult subjects. If we can't address them here, where do we address them? We're the church, led by you. Father, give us understanding on how to do these discussions in love, on how to listen, and how to be slow to anger, slow to speak. Father, might our learnings and practice lead to the restoration of all things, that people actually see a kingdom and one they can respond to. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast was provided to you by Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. If you would like more information about Gordon Conwell and its educational programs, please call 1-800-428-3729 or visit us on the web at gordonconwell.edu.